It's good to be together, worshiping God in song, encouraging one another, confessing our sin and dependence on God, and celebrating His mercy together, submitting to God's word in prayer as we're submitting to God's word as we're about to do, and praying together. As important as all of these things are, and we do think they're important to gather together like this as a church, we would also just encourage you to know that what we do on Sundays is just one part of what it means to belong to a church, that God intends. God has a lot more for us than just gathering together on Sunday. God intends church to not merely be a gathering that we attend or a service that we get benefits from, but a body that we belong to with both benefits and responsibilities. So we'd encourage you, if you are not already, get connected to the life of the church. Be known. It's scary, yes. It's intimidating, it can be. But encourage you that there are many benefits that come from being known and being involved in the life of the church. And if you call this church home, we'd encourage you towards that and encourage you to go through the membership process as well and gain the mutual encouragement and accountability that we all need. So with that, let's pray before we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us into a body. Thank you for calling us to things that we need, things that we may not pursue on our own, but you know what we need more than we do. And we thank you that we have this objective word and truth and standard with which to hear and that we can trust better than we trust ourselves, who are much of the time quite fickle. We ask that you would help us as a church to behold your glory and grace, your goodness and your worth more and more, and be changed by it, by the power of your Spirit. We ask that we would know your joy and would learn to rejoice in all things, that we would know your peace that passes all understanding, and that would be clear and evident in how we live our lives and interact with others. We ask that you give us a deeper confidence and trust in your providence over all things, and good and bad and easy and hard. Help us to rest in your providence. For those suffering in our body, we ask that you would comfort them. Let us as a church be a means of your comfort. We'd ask that you would use their suffering for good and work good out of it, and lead us to yourself as we experience sufferings and trials of various kinds. Lead us to be satisfied in you. We ask for those battling sin and temptation, for your strength, for a true godly grief that leads to repentance before you, and at the same time for knowledge and confidence in your abundant grace and the hope and comfort that is found in you alone. And we ask that we would stand alongside one another as we struggle and as we battle, not against one another, as you also stand beside us and fight with us and for us. We ask for mutual love and affection among us as a church, that we would love one another as you have loved us, giving up ourselves, showing humility and compassion and sacrifice towards one another. And we think of the communities around us that you've called us into, and our coworkers and friends and neighbors and people we come in contact with, and especially those who do not yet know you, who have not yet beheld your glory. We pray that you would open their eyes. We pray for opportunities to share you with them, for boldness and wisdom to speak. We pray that you would draw many people into the churches of this community, and that we would see many conversions and baptisms and healthy church growth as people come to turn to their Creator and Savior and find life and hope and peace in Him. And we ask now that you would work through your word. Build us up. Lord, you know what we need better than we do. We pray this in your name, amen. All right, well, as many of you know, we preach through books of the Bible, because we believe that God has spoken and his word is not only true and helpful, but also powerful and effective, and is able to do God's work among us and give us what we most need. God works through his word. And so we spend some time each Sunday considering God's word. And we are currently going through the New Testament book of Ephesians. If you've been with us the past 5 or 6 weeks, you know we've spent quite a bit of time in the first section of Ephesians. We are going to move on, although we could linger. But we are going to move on to the next section, starting in verse 15. This section is a prayer. As we'll see today, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And as he does this, we're given a window into how Paul prays. Now, you might wonder, why does that matter? What relevance is this? Does this have to us? Great, this is how Paul prays. What does that have to do with me? We don't all have to pray like Paul, do we? Well, no, we don't. We can come to God, each of us, with our own dispositions and emotions and thoughts and concerns or our own personality. We can come to him just as we are. However, there are some fundamental principles about prayer and some unchanging realities about God and how he works and his priorities, his concerns, and how he works in the world and in our lives that are really important when we pray. So we'll consider those here. We're going to consider three fundamental principles to prayer. First principle, recognize and give thanks for the work only God can do. Recognize and give thanks for the work only God can do. Let's look at the first couple verses. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul is remembering the Ephesian Christians in prayer. Simply that. He's remembering them, and as he remembers them, he gives God thanks. And he says he's doing this without ceasing. All the time when he goes to pray, he remembers Ephesian Christians, and he gives thanks for them. So we're going to unpack this a bit here, but don't miss the simple example that Paul gives us. How good it is to remember one another in prayer. How good it is to remember one another and give thanks to God, before God, for one another. I can attest one of the ways that I am most encouraged is when I remember you all in prayer and give thanks and remember the ways that God has worked among you. God is working through you and is even now working in you. Now, I think we all know that there are times when it is easy to give thanks and times when it is harder to give thanks. And there are people for whom it is easier to give thanks for and people for whom it is hard to give thanks for. Left to our own wills and strength and reasoning, we will probably grumble and complain more than we give thanks. We will probably be unceasing in our grumbling more than unceasing in our thanksgiving. And so if we are to do this, it's important to look for what Paul looks for here as he begins this prayer. And that is the work of God in others. Especially as we consider one another in the church and perhaps others, whom other Christians in our lives. When we go to remember others and give thanks for them, we are recognizing the work that only God can do in others. We are looking for God's supernatural work. Look at the passage. Paul says he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. And in hearing about this and remembering this, he gives thanks. Now, who is he giving thanks to? Well, he's not giving thanks to them. He's giving thanks for them to God. He's thanking God for their faith and love. He says, for this reason I give thanks. So what is the reason? Well, this both looks backwards to what he had just said, what we read last week, and looks forward to what we just read. Looking backwards, if you go back a verse, a couple verses, we see that the Ephesians heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. They believed in God and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This great salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus, this grand cosmic plan of the ages to create a people for himself and to display his glory and to bring praise to his glory, which we've been looking at, has been accomplished among the Ephesians. There was a church in Ephesus. There was a place in Ephesus where people are worshiping God. This grand plan for all the ages and has been accomplished in a local, specific, visible way among the Ephesians. And this is what Paul is highlighting and remembering, as he says again in verse 15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, we just saw there that it was the Ephesians who believed in him. But again, Paul doesn't go to the Ephesians and say, thank you for believing in God. He gives thanks to God for their faith and the love which flowed out of it. Now, what is Paul doing here? Well, he's doing what we talked about a few weeks ago. He is recognizing that our faith and believing and coming to God truly is a miraculous work of God. Our faith and believing is compatible with God's work to draw us to himself and open our eyes and give us faith. Well, we are completely responsible to respond to the gospel and come to faith in Jesus. Behind the scenes, God is doing a work. God is bringing us from death to life. And so this is why Paul can give thanks to God for their faith, as he's doing here. This is why we pray for the salvation of others. And when God saves them, we give God thanks. And so as you consider one another in the church, the simple fact that of their trust in God is reason enough to give thanks. We should thank God that he has made one another his own. That simple fact alone gives us reason to be thankful. Thank you, God, for saving. Insert name. But Paul also thanks God for their love toward all the saints. You see, their genuine faith in God, because it was a work of God, what we call regeneration or the new birth, brought about genuine change. It bore fruit. It made itself evident in how they lived, namely in their love for one another. Paul will go on to say later in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created for good works. Those whom God saves, he changes. In coming to Christ for salvation, God's intent is not just to save us, but to show his workmanship, to make us his workmanship, to show off his work, his character, his ways, his wisdom and glory in and through us as we walk in his ways. God is making us his workmanship, as like a great artist designs something and that sculpture or piece of music shows off the work and wisdom and greatness of the artist. So we are to show off God. And so even our good works and love flow out of the work that God is doing in us. Again, Paul thanks God for the Ephesians' love for one another. He thanks God for their love for one another. And he's right to do so. He didn't make a mental slip here as if we should correct him. Actually, Paul, God had nothing to do with their love. You should really be thanking them. God empowers and equips his people for good works. And even, as we were told here, has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This doesn't let us off the hook. This doesn't remove our responsibility. This doesn't mean we shouldn't make every effort, as Peter clearly says we should. This doesn't mean we shouldn't work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says elsewhere. But it does mean that God is at work in his people. And when we see any good fruit, love for one another, patience in trials, endurance, surprising joy, self-control, confessing sin and fighting against it, we can and ought to give God thanks. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because if you remember others before God and are specifically looking for evidence of God's work among them, you are likely going to find things to give thanks for. more so than if you're only asking, how is this person a benefit to my life? Because some people are going to seem more a burden than a benefit when you add it all up. The scales will tip more in the burden, nuisance, difficulty direction. And if that's what you're focused on, you won't be able to give God thanks for them. But that's not the heart of thankfulness as a Christian. The heart of thankfulness is, how has God worked? What is God doing even now? Has he saved them? Give God thanks. If you're not sure, pray for God to save them. Has God grown in them a love for him and a desire to please and glorify him? That's the work of God, supernatural work of God. Give God thanks for it. Has God convicted them of sin and given them a desire to fight against it, even if it's still quite a fight? Give God thanks. That's not natural. Has God given them a love for other believers and a desire to serve them and commit to them? Give God thanks. That's not natural. Not the enduring kind of love that we are called to. And the thing is, it's possible for there to be much evidence of God at work in others, and that others will still be a burden to you, and their presence still make life more difficult. But where is our focus? Are we more focused on getting rid of all burdens and difficulties and the difficult people in our lives than with acknowledging and giving thanks for the work of God? And so in prayer, remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be on the lookout for evidence of his work, of his grace. And then you know what? Look for opportunities to encourage them by sharing that with them. Sharing what you see. Hey, I see you growing in this area. I give God thanks for you. I see God at work in your life. What a huge encouragement to be told that someone else sees God working in your life. Because often we don't see it. Get in the habit of sharing that with others. Second principle Paul gives us for prayer. Pray for the work only God can do. Pray for the work only God can do. Look at verses 17 through 18. Paul continues in his prayer for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul turns from giving thanks for the work that God has done in the Ephesians to now lifting up a prayer of petition, asking God to work. Now, first of all, just notice that whatever Paul's understanding of God's sovereignty and providence, he understands that we must pray and that God works through our prayers. God calls us to pray. God delights in our bringing requests to him. And we are led to believe that he delights in answering our prayers. Nothing that Scripture says about God's sovereignty implies that our prayers are meaningless. They are one of the means that God uses to bring about his plan. So we must pray. In fact, a true understanding of God's providence should motivate and encourage us to pray and to make requests. Because in doing so, we are asking God to do what only he can do. We are praying for God to act, to move, to do something in a world where he reigns supreme. Prayer is not just a psychological trick to help us feel better or change our perspective, although it often does that. It is asking God to work. How often do we approach prayer not really thinking we need God to work, but merely that it'd be nice if he did? We don't consider our absolute dependence on him. We don't realize his absolute providence over all things. Perhaps functionally, we think it makes little difference if we pray. It's kind of just like a last-ditch effort to see if it does any good. But there are things which we desperately need, which only God can do, all the time. There are things which we desperately need, and only God can do, And this is true all the time. So look at how Paul prays here. There's a lot of words in that section we just read, but the gist of what he's praying for is that God would enable the Ephesians to see and know him with greater clarity and depth, that they would better know the God who has created them and sustains them and saved them. Look at the words he uses. He says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This is a prayer about knowing God. Knowing things about him, yes, of course, it includes that, but more than that, knowing him personally, relationally, experientially. As we've been talking about the last few weeks, beholding him for who he really is and who he really is to us in Christ. What his heart is to us in Christ. Paul is praying for the Christians, for the church, that they would have a deeper, clearer knowledge of their Creator and Savior God, and that they would continue in this, continue to have their eyes opened more and more to see and know God. We need this. We need God to do this. Seeing God and knowing God is not just an optional add-on to being a Christian. It's the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's the heart of what God has called us to and God wants for us. I said last week that there's no getting the benefits and blessings of God without beholding God, without seeing him for who he is, at least to some degree, and being changed by that. Similarly, there's no getting the blessings and benefits of God without coming to know him. This all goes together by design. Salvation and eternal life is not just about getting some improved life from God, but also about beholding him and knowing him, and increasingly so. And the fact that Paul is praying to God for this implies that God has some part in this. There is an opening of our eyes that has to happen, even as Christians, as God's Spirit, working through God's Word, helps us to behold God. That song that Mia often leads us in, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord," is right. I guess "enlighten the eyes of my heart" had too many syllables. But it's right. This is a thoroughly scriptural cry and prayer. God, open our eyes. Moses prays, "God, show me your glory. Help us to see you more." And the flip side of this is that we need this. The eyes of our heart, our spiritual sight, is distorted. We don't see God and ourselves and the world with 20/20 vision. Even as Christians, it would appear, by this prayer here for the Ephesian Christians, we need God to continue to give us clearer sight and to open our eyes. Now, here in this passage, in this prayer, Paul has a specific knowledge in mind, a specific way that he's praying for the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts to be opened. He says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Again, there's a number of words in there, but I suggest that they're all pointing to the same thing, knowing the future hope that God has for his people. There is a hope to which God has called you if you belong to him. It involves God's saints or God's people, the church, being his glorious inheritance. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to verse 14, we read that we have an inheritance. God's people, the church, has an inheritance, the world to come, the life to come. But here, we are told that we are his inheritance. God's people are his own inheritance. This is often how God spoke of his people in the Old Testament. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. You find this language throughout the Bible. God has called and drawn and saved us not only for our own sake, to give us an inheritance, but also for his sake, that we might be his inheritance and treasure and possession and joy. God is completing his work in us to the praise of his glory. And how can you not consider that we are his possession, inheritance, and joy, and not have joy yourself? What delight God finds in us and will find in us. And so God has called us to something that is yet to come, yet to be fully accomplished. Something that we hope for, or we should hope for, but we do not yet possess. And like Paul, we ought to pray that we may know this hope more and more, which can't mean that we would fully experience it here and now, otherwise we wouldn't be praying for it. But that we would have more knowledge of it, more assurance of it, more longing, expectation, and excitement for it. Part of the Christian life, part of the reality of living in God's world, is living with hope. And living with hope means living with longings and desires that are not met right now. Of never reaching a point in this life, at least, where everything is in its place and just as it ought to be. Of always experiencing some frustration and longing and disappointment and sorrow and sadness. If you are trying to find a life that doesn't include any of this, well, the good news is that it's coming. But the reality is that it's not now. And if you try to live as if you can secure a perfectly whole and satisfying life for yourself right now, you will not live very wisely. You will not treat others well. Well, because people have a way of ruining our perfect expectations. You will find things like marriage and parenting and friendship and belonging to a church exceedingly difficult. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll find yourself exceedingly difficult. Because as much as we want to believe it, the reason that life doesn't meet our expectations is not just the result of all those other people out there. And yet we're not to give up. We're not to become bitter and apathetic and just give up. That's how those without the knowledge of God and the hope of God live. But God's people can and ought to and are called to live with hope, to patiently wait for God to bring about what we do desire, a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace and wholeness. We know that it's coming. We know that he is coming. And it helps to realize that this is so hard in our context. In the wealthy West, in our instant gratification culture, in our technological culture, everything is pushing back against us living patiently with hope. The ads you see are trying to convince you that you should not live patiently with hope, but get what you want now. The technology that promises to make life so much easier is tempting you to give up on hope and live for now. The Instagram polished images of everyone's happy life, and perhaps even the Sunday morning picture of church people, if you don't actually get to know them, tempts you to expect perfection here and now. So get to know one another. We desperately need God to work in line with this prayer, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, and his glorious, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in our looking forward, we also need to look back, and look back specifically at Jesus. This is the third principle on prayer we find here. Ground your confidence and trust in the work only God has done. Look at verses 19 through 21. So the last section we'll look at. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so in our looking forward with hope, we are to trust in God's immeasurably great power toward us who believe. Now, what is this hope? What is this power? Well, the next verse helps us out. It says, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is working toward us who believe, is active in the lives of God's people. So this is God's power to save and redeem from death, judgment, and the grave, and raise to new and eternal life, just as God did with Jesus. We see this spelled out a little bit in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 4-6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and here's God's power at work, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again, God's power raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Has seated. Notice the tense there. This refers to something that is already done. Something God has done for us. Being a Christian involves looking at Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and through faith and repentance, being fundamentally changed, being changed by God. Theologians often speak of the, there's a big word for you, big word of the day, indicatives of the New Testament. These are the things that God has done that are accomplished in Jesus. The new identity, the new position, the new assurance, the new nature and desires that are ours as we come to Christ. Well, how does this relate to prayer? Well, this is our whole confidence and assurance and trust in prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. And that doesn't mean you just tack on in Jesus' name every time you pray. It means that we come trusting in the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. His death in our place, the just judgment of our sin and rebellion in him, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and redeemed from our wayward and godless and self-seeking, self-glorifying ways, from the path that we were on, the path of destruction, being brought back to our Creator God and the life that is in him. And so you can come confidently to God. You can draw near to him in prayer, not because you're doing so well, not because you've got this life thing figured out, not because you've had a run, a good run of faithful and obedient living, or because you haven't done any great sin recently. No, your confidence before God is in his love for you, which sent Christ to die for your sin and secure your forgiveness and make you his beloved child. We come before God, trusting in him and his grace, and not ourselves, not our efforts, not our worth. And this is true on our worst days as much as our best days. This is true whatever guilt might hang over your head. We have confidence and assurance in him. So, number one, give thanks for the work only God can do. Be on the lookout for the work that God can only do in others and in yourself. Pray for the work only God can do. And then ground your confidence in the work only God has done in Jesus. It's been said that the best way to improve your prayer life is to pray, and that's true. I can't pray for you. The sermon can't pray for you. No books or anything you read or listen to can't pray for you. You have to actually pray. But the second best way to improve your prayer life is to better understand what prayer is, to have a better theology of prayer, of God. So consider what we've seen here in this example, that prayer is turning to God and depending on God to do the work only he can do, the work that he must do, which we desperately need. With that, let's pray.